The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's pick up where we left off last week. I was thinking a whole other thing. You guys, we need to review Deuteronomy. No, 2 Chronicles chapter 10. 2 Chronicles. The reason I was thinking about Deuteronomy in my mind was just the reminder of, the history of the children of Israel and how they really broke Deuteronomy 17, where the Lord said, when you go into the land, make sure your kings don't do certain things. And if you recall, Solomon went after those things you're not supposed to do with a vengeance. Don't get, multiplying, horses, and especially the horses from Egypt, and he got all his horses from Egypt. Don't multiply gold and silver to yourselves. And man, he went overboard on that one too. And then, don't multiply wives unto himself, that the king of Israel. And Deuteronomy was very clear for the children of Israel, when you come into the land, when you have a king, and what not to do. And then also the Lord said there in Deuteronomy, when you have a king, it's going to be a bummer. You see, the original intention was that God wanted to have it sort of be a theocracy. Where it wasn't a monarchy, with a king, but rather that the Lord would be their ruler. They would follow the Lord. And what's interesting is even during the time of the judges, the Lord was avoiding the monarchy or democracy or any of those things. It was the Lord who was in charge, and then he raised up judges there in the books of in the book of Judges and all those, that period of 300 plus years, where the children of Israel sort of listened to the judges that were representations of God and his word. And yet the people didn't want to follow the judges. They did that which was right in their own sight. So the history just keeps going where humanity continues to fail. See, and some people get frustrated with the Old Testament because they say, man, it's just story after story of, people will do right for maybe 10 seconds. And then they go right back into their sinful way. Why even read the Old Testament? It's just a bunch of sinful people doing sinful stuff, and it's depressing. But there's a few things to keep in the back of your mind as you're going through the Old Testament, and that is, and I'll just say, I look at the Bible in a dispensational kind of way. That is, there's dispensations of time that God ordained to reveal himself to humanity. And, if you would, right now we're living in kind of a dispensation of itself. That is the dispensation of the church age. We're living in the New Testament church age, which, by the way, if you're going to choose a dispensation to be living in, this is a really good one. Because we are saved by grace through faith, and the church, we get to do so much that the Hebrew Old Testament during the period of the law was given. And it was there to reveal how humanity would not be able to keep it. That dispensation was sort of a revelation of how humanity couldn't hold up. You see, when all is said and done and we're standing before the throne of God, one way you might look at it is no one will be able to stand and say, but God, you never gave us a chance to try. You never gave humanity your rules so that we knew exactly what to do. And the Lord can say, well, yeah, I did. You want to know what the rules are? 613 laws given to Moses. And the children of Israel, the Jews, were your best chance of fulfilling that, and they failed miserably. So the book of Galatians tells us that dispensation, that time of the law, the giving of the law, we're no longer under that law. So what is that law? What's the purpose? What's the purpose of it? The Lord says that the law would then drive us to Jesus Christ. The law is called the schoolmaster that drives us to the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, these Old Testament stories of the children of Israel, now they're in this kingdom period where they're living under a king's rule. And it's a whole other dispensation, really, of the time of Israel. And they said, well, okay, so forget the law. We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. Okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And I'm going to have a season of time. Let's see how that goes. Just like we went and saw how the time of the law went, now we're seeing how the time of these kings are really working out, and we're realizing, man, even if you get the best king like David or a good king like Solomon until he kind of totally goes off the rails, you got all kinds of trouble. So yeah, the Old Testament does show a lot of failure, humanity's sinful condition, but what it should do in your heart, hopefully, is make you even that much happier about the fact that we're saved by God's grace through faith. When I read the Old Testament, I'm just daily thinking, Lord, thank you so much that it's not our works, it's not our good deeds, because as you've shown throughout history, humanity continues to fail, and we fail royally all the time. But you love us. Even though we're sinful, even though we've made mistakes, you still love us. You died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And what's so amazing is, see, we've got the advantage of reading the Old Testament with Jesus sort of tucked away as sort of the major theme of the whole thing. Because when you read about Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all these Old Testament characters who mess up and fail, we can also know that, guess what? Jesus died on the cross for their sins as well. And the reason, you know, guys like Solomon can make it to heaven is the same way you and I are going to make it to heaven, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so really, this is sort of, in some way, the backdrop. You know, I've always talked about if you go to a diamond, you know, store, or I guess a jewelry store, something I do all the time. But, you know, I remember when we were shopping for wedding rings back 30 years ago, Debbie and I. They always bust out the diamonds and they put them on a black piece of velvet. And the reason why is because the diamond sparkles brightest with a black backdrop. And that's why they always bring out the black velvet when they're showing diamonds. In the same way, the gospel, which is the diamond, it sparkles its brightest with the black backdrop of humanity and our history and sinful, you know, characteristics and nations that have come and gone and people that have blown it royally. And we just go, oh, Lord, your grace shines brighter as we read the Old Testament. So that's part of the deal. When it's not just to bum us out and go, man, this is really depressing. Because, you know, you say, well, Brett, we're at a kind of a high point. Solomon, the reign, they worshiped God. Remember Solomon prayed last week and they built the temple. This is really good. Yeah, but it lasts 10 seconds. And now it's going to just totally falter and fall apart. And that's where we start tonight. The falling apart of the kingdom of Israel once again. So let's take a look and hopefully we'll see the beautiful sparkle of the gospel in the midst of the dark darkness here. So it's chapter 10. We begin right there in verse 1. It says, and Rehoboam went to Shechem. For to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. Now again, if you recall, this is sort of the Cliff's Notes version, right? As we were in 1 Kings, did anybody rely on Cliff Notes in college? Raise your hands, please. Thank you. Yes, me too. The problem is the profs always started getting wise to what was in the Cliff Notes, and then they'd ask the questions that weren't in the Cliff Notes. So you had to try to figure that out. But or you could just learn the material, but that was too easy. Well, in a way, 2 Chronicles, in some ways, it's the Cliff Notes. In fact, just a reminder, as we see the kingdom about to split in two, if you recall in 1 Kings, we went back and forth, north and south, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. Remember that whole thing? Well, in Chronicles, we're going to really focus primarily on Jerusalem and Judea, which would be the southern two tribes. When the nation would break into two, instead of like Kings, in Chronicles, it's going to focus on the south, which makes it a little easier, but it also gives us the shorter version. So if you recall, we went through this in 1 Kings chapter 12, the whole thing where he went to Shechem and the whole Jeroboam thing and the whole him running to Egypt. That's all stuff that might seem familiar as we covered that in 1 Kings. But why would Rehoboam go to Shechem to be crowned king? That's an interesting question. Because Jerusalem was the city with God's name on it now, if you recall. There's a freshly built palace. There's a beautifully built temple. It really is the epicenter of, you know, Israel, north and south, at this time. Now, we can only speculate why he goes up to Shechem. Some say it's because it was politically prudent. That he went up there because you could already sense a little bit of division between the north and the south. And that's really possible. You know, the people that lived way up in the north, like in Dan, in that northern region, they had to travel miles and miles, you know, when they would go down to Jerusalem. We say down because it's, you know, they'd go from north down south to Jerusalem. if you're in Israel, even to this day, they always say up to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're coming, because Jerusalem's at the top of the mountains in the West Bank area there. But technically, they had to go south and travel a long way. And because of the long travel, it was a little more of a pain. Unless you lived like in Bethlehem, you could just, you know, in a short little hike, you could be in Jerusalem ready to worship the Lord. Or some of those, even Jericho wasn't that far away from Jerusalem compared to like Dan and some of those northern areas by Galilee and other places. And so just because of the distance itself, there was starting to be a bit of division. And so some say it was politically prudent that he would go up and be crowned up there just to say, hey, any questions? You know, I'm the king. See my crown? Crowned. You guys don't forget it. Maybe that's why he did it. Others suggest he didn't want the whole temple and God and the whole religious part of their kingdom to be really a part of that. That he just wanted to have more of a secularized crowning. That's another theory of why he went there. And maybe just to try to, you know, make sure and grab everybody and have everybody be politically, you know, it's more politically correct, maybe. Just to stay away from the religious part. Some suggest that, but we don't know for sure. But it is strange that he goes up to Shechem to be crowned, because you just logically say Jerusalem. Now, there's another side of this that I'd like to bring up that I believe it's from this day all the way to present day in Jerusalem today. And that is one reason maybe this happens because humanity continues to resist Jerusalem in every way, shape, and form. Isn't it something? I mean, it's really something. Here's this nation, the Jews. And I could go on and on about this. I better be careful here. But, you know, Israel, they lived there. God gave the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, they went to Egypt. But when they came back, they took over their land again that was given to them by God. Were we as Americans given the land of the free, the home of the brave? Was that given to us by God? No. We took it from the Indians, hostily. The reason I say that is not because I'm saying we're going to give it all back to the Indians. I'm just saying pretty much every nation in the world took their country from somebody at some point in history. It's funny how the world very sanctimoniously looks down their little politically correct noses at the Jews in Israel and says, you guys are occupiers and you're living in land that's not yours. What's amazing about the Jews is they have a right claim to the land more than anybody else on the planet. God gave them their land. The Bible says that. Number two, the world gave them their land. After World War II, after a Holocaust, 6 million Jews slaughtered by the Nazis. And then, the League of Nations and the whole thing. And finally, there was a vote. And by the way, the American vote, our president, was the last vote. That May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. And basically, the world says, yes, this is your land. It's no longer Palestine. And it was named Palestine after the word Philistine by, you know, the Emperor Hadrian, because he hated Jews and he wanted to make sure it wasn't called Israel. So he called it Palestine, renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina, and tried to erase the memory of the Jews back. He was a Roman emperor. But all that to say, so the Jews, they actually come back to their land in 1948, and that was an amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But what's incredible to watch is the world, even though God gave them their land, and the world actually said, okay, this is your land in 1948, there's a third part of it that a lot of people don't know, and that is during the Zionist movement of the 1700s and later, Theodore Herzl and all these guys, they realized the Jews were not safe anywhere in the world. There was some events that took place there in France. Anti-Semitism was on the rise in the 1700s, and the Jews knew they had no real safe place to go, so they started to migrate back to the land. That was the diaspora, the spreading out of the Jews, and they all came back to Israel. And they started coming back. Zionism is a lot of people call it. The Arabs hate Zionists, those Zionists. That's why they talk about Zionists, because the Zionist movement was Jews from all over the world coming back to Israel, their homeland, for millennia. It was their homeland. So it's kind of an amazing thing. The Jews did do that. And during the time from the 1700s until 1948, the Jews that moved there, did they just bonk all the Arabs on the head and take over their land? Well, first of all, there weren't a lot of Arabs in that region like there are today. It was very desolate. Read Mark Twain's writing. Only a little over 100 years ago, Mark Twain spent a whole year in Israel and wrote all about it and said, this is the most barren, desolate land I've ever seen. And he said, you could never see a sheep or a person for miles and miles. And he talks about his, he spent a whole time over there writing about it. But the Jews actually started to purchase land. From the 1700s, they bought much of the farmland, much of what is called Israel today. They actually purchased with their own money from various Bedouins or Arabs or different people groups. They bought the land. Now, that's an amazing thing, because how many of us can say we did all three of those things? The world gave us our land, America, and God told us it was our land, and we actually purchased our land. Did any of you guys purchase your lands from the Indians saying, oh, thank you, I'm going to buy this from you? Or no. No nation has done all those things. So here's the thing. So the Jews, on CNN or Fox News, you'll hear all this stuff today about these occupier Jews who are, pushing down the Palestinians. And the Palestinians are sadly, largely, a pawn between the Arabs and the Israelis. And the Arabs are forcing the Palestinians to stay there. Many of the Palestinians I've met in my many journeys to Israel, our Palestinians are saying, man, we just want to be Israelis. We're not Jewish, but we love being in Israel. And some of these Palestinians, they're voting participants, happy to be living in Israel, as it is right now. But it's these surrounding nations that are stirring up the trouble, and Americans and our news agencies are buying into it. So what's the deal? So the way the world sort of spites Israel is they continue to call it Palestine. They also act like the Palestinians have a right to the land and the Jews are occupiers. They've created this narrative that's totally not true. And then also, they won't let Jerusalem be the capital city. Now, this is a big deal, because remember in our study, we've read where God says, Jerusalem is mine, I put my name on the city of Jerusalem. And it's the city of David, it's the city of the Jews. Like there's no city in the world that God says, this is mine, don't mess with it. But Jerusalem's that city. One of the things President Donald Trump promised in his campaign is that he would agree with the Jews and help the Jews move their capital city officially from the world perspective. And the way we would do that is move, our embassy from Tel Aviv into Jerusalem. And by doing that, we would say we recognize Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. Our previous president said, we want to divide Jerusalem in half. Chop it right down the middle. Go back to the 1967 borders and chop it in half, which is really crazy, because Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 says, in the last days, nations will try to divide Jerusalem right down the middle. And the nations that do that successfully, they're handling a cup of trembling. Don't be messing with Jerusalem, trying to chop it in half. But that's what much of the world wants to do. They want to chop Jerusalem in half. And it's just fascinating to me that the world focuses on this city, this little, really fairly, should be an insignificant city in the world. Why does everybody care? Well, Brett, don't you need to know your history. The Muslims, they say it's their third most holy site, Mecca, Medina, and then Jerusalem. Third most holy site of all. No wonder it's an important city. Do you understand Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, was the one who declared that the third most holy site in all of Islam? That's a new thing. And by the way, even Islam itself is new compared to Judaism. In the 600s AD, that's when Islam started. It was the city of the Jews long before Islam was ever even a thing. And so it was in fairly recent history, they said, oh yeah, this is the third most holy site in all of Islam. Meanwhile, Jerusalem's been the most holy site of all of the Jews for millennia. Jerusalem is mentioned, hundreds and hundreds of times in our Bible. The word Jerusalem is mentioned zero times in the Quran. And yet the world says the Muslims should have it. The Temple Mount belongs to the Muslim. Dome of the Rock Shrine, Al-Aqsa Mosque, it's all Muslim. And they're trying to act like the Jews never even had a temple there. The Muslims are trying to erase the fact that the Jews had a temple there. Now, again, this is not stuff that I'm making up. This is stuff you have to just do a little easy homework and you'll find that it's all true. It's not hard to find. Now, there is a rewriting of history. You got to be careful about that. Some people try to make stuff up. But get your older history books, the ones that they haven't altered yet, and you'll see that that's the fact. Now, Brett, why are you talking about this? Well, it's funny to me that Rehoboam says, I'm not going to do this in Jerusalem. I'm going to do this up in Shechem. And in some ways, this might be a bit of Rehoboam's heart in rebellion against God, because Jerusalem was God's city. Jerusalem was where his palace would be. You'd think that'd be the place he'd crown himself as king, but not so. And we'll see how this doesn't really work out for his political correctness. Another reason I share that all with you is because I really want us to be able to know what the Bible says. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they shall prosper that love thee. That's what the Bible says. Who will prosper? The people that pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the people that love Jerusalem as God's holy city. It doesn't mean the Jews are perfect. It doesn't mean Jerusalem's the most amazing or beautiful city in the whole world. It just means that God's got his name there. And if you want to be on God's side of the argument, you say the city belongs to God, not the Arabs. And God has placed his people, the Jews, there. And also it's going to play into the millennial kingdom. That's where Jesus will come and rule and reign. So Jerusalem's a big deal. And the world tries to push against it, and we need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Ultimately, the peace of Jerusalem is when Christ comes and rules and reigns. But really, from this point forward in history, there's not going to be a lot of peace in Jerusalem. Rehoboam goes up to Shechem, gets his crown on, and does his thing. Now he's officially the king. But the sideline note is Jeroboam comes back. After he kind of did an uprising a little bit against Solomon, and so Solomon, subdued him, and Jeroboam ran to Egypt. Well, once Solomon's dead, Jeroboam makes his way back up to the north, and he's going to be sort of stirring up trouble. Let's see verse 3. So it says, they sent and called him, so Jeroboam and all of Israel, that's the north, they came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, thy father, which is Solomon, made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, that we will serve thee. And as he said unto them, come again unto me after 3 days, and the people departed. So man, I need 3 days to think about it. So verse 6, the king Rehoboam took counsel of the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, what counsel give ye me to return answer to this people? And they, verse 7, spake unto him and saying, if thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. Good counsel from the old guys. It's something we as a culture, I think, have lost, the idea of taking good, solid counsel from the old guys. It's an interesting thing because our culture is so into what's young. We talked about that on Sunday, just what's young is what's hip. And if you're not cool, I'm not listening to you. And the problem is, oftentimes old people aren't hip and cool. Man, unless you're wearing skinny jeans, I don't care what you have to say. You know, it's like if we're young and we're not willing to listen to the old people just because of, we're that shallow as a culture, where it's all about style. And if you're not stylish and if you don't know how to use an iPad right, then you must not have any wisdom. Because you don't even know how to use a mouse on a computer. And it's like the younger generation sort of blows off wisdom because they're not stylish or hip with what's happening in their current age. It wasn't always like that. It's mostly the newer modern culture that's like that. It used to be where the old dudes got honor and respect. It used to be, even when I was a kid, we were taught when an older person walked into a room, you stand up and you honor them because they're the older person. But our culture, it's like not even stand up, but not even offer them a chair. They'll make them stand in a room when there's an old guy looking for a place to sit down or an older lady. And the young people just don't even care. Like, that's not even a thing in our culture anymore. The idea of respect and all that, it's kind of gone out the window. And, it's not that the old people are always right. It's just that they're not even listened to largely today. And that's a mistake. One of the things the Bible says specifically about this, and it's just me being honest with y'all, the Bible says specifically that older women should teach younger women, especially when we're talking about things like being keepers of the home and lovers of their husbands. Oh, that's so old-fashioned, Brett. You're antiquated to talk about women being keepers of the home and all that. I'm just telling you what Titus 2 says. The book of Titus says that the older women can teach the younger women how to be better at keeping the home and loving their husbands. That's just a cultural thing, Brett. You know, back then they used to stay at home and take care of the kids and all that stuff. And I understand why everybody's so mad about that. All I'm saying is I think those might have been the good old days when we actually cared enough about our kids to say having a stay-at-home mom thing is something we should celebrate. It's funny how the whole stay-at-home mom thing is almost taboo now. Oh, I'm so sorry you're a stay-at-home mom. You stay-at-home moms, you get grief. I know this. I remember one time when, you know, Debbie, who, you know, she was headed on a big career. She could have done whatever she wanted to. And once our little kiddos started coming along, Deb and I both were excited to be able to say, let's pour into our kids. And man, you know, Deb poured into that. I remember one time we were in the neighborhood and this lady said, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. And she's like, oh. And then she said, well, what do you do? And Debbie said, I'm a stay-at-home mom. And she said, oh. And it just kind of cracked me up because this lady just had a worldview that was probably a little different than ours. We have never regretted, doing that, saying, you know what, we have a priority. Some people choose careers, and that's fine. It's just if you're going to raise kids, I think that's kind of a full-time job. And one of the things that I've seen really work well in the church is when the older women come alongside of the younger women and say, hey, we can help with this. We've kind of been through, you know, the terrible twos. We've been up to our elbows in dishes and diapers and laundry and all that stuff, and we've got some hot tips for you. And so that's something I love to see. I love to see that in our church, where some of the older women in our church have taken that job seriously and are kind of help encouraging and discipling some of the younger women in our church. That's just Bible, just being like the Bible. Call it whatever you want. Call it old-fashioned. I think that if you look at the way kids are being raised today, largely we're failing on every level. It's so funny how we're in denial about how bad things really go with parenting. And, you know, most parents fail in their marriage altogether. And most kids are being raised by single parents. And that's the hardest job of all. You know, it's really sad to see what our culture does. So this idea of celebrating old-fashioned stuff, I'm okay with that. Because I kind of think that's a great way to grow up. I was a kid who grew up with a home that my mom was there, making the home cozy and beautiful. And even when we were in total poverty, I thought our house was the coolest house in the whole world. Even though it was a trashed 1930s mobile home that we were living in, I thought it was awesome. Because my mom, she had candles going and ice cream. I would come home from school, a little cup of ice cream and, you know, music playing in the house. And it was always cozy and warm and ready to roll. A lot of kids come home, they got the key around, the latchkey kid, you know, where they come home to a cold, empty house. And I just feel like, man, I was totally blessed to have a mom who kind of put her life in that place of real sacrifice because she loved us kids. And then when my kids came along, to have my wife choose that same route, people call that old-fashioned or whatever. I say it's actually more biblical than any of the other models. I don't see the other model, honestly, as much in the Bible. Well, Brett, that's just old-fashioned. The Bible doesn't keep up with the times. Yeah, but people say that about everything. And once you open that door, you got all kinds of problems. Just something to think about, something to pray about. If you're a career woman, good for you. I'm sorry that you have a career, because I have a career, and it's not all that it's talked up to be. Those of you that are retired can admit, careers are really not really that big a deal. So at the end of 40 years of service, they'll give you a tie or a watch, a retirement party, and like, yeah, so yay, you had a great career, good job. But the moms that have children and grandchildren that go on to do great things, that's what I'm talking about. I wished I didn't have a career and I had more of that as a man. It's funny how the curse to the man was a career. The curse to the woman was childbirth, childbearing. But in our culture, the man takes his curse, but the woman takes both. Both curses, the career and childbirth, and it's all tough. I don't know if we're getting this thing right. Call me old-fashioned, whatever. Send my your emails to rollinghills.com. And sorry, no, I'm just kidding. just kidding. No. Pastor Tad at Athey Creek, actually, is where you can send those emails. But anyways, where were we? Oh, yeah. Second Chronicles. So these old guys give this advice, but sad to say, verse 8, But he, Rehoboam, forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. And he said unto them, what advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that is thy father that they put upon us. Verse 10, and the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more upon your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. You say, what in the world is this all about? Now, okay, I'm going to be honest with you guys on a Wednesday night. And this is Bible translation night. I'm going to talk about this for a second because I'm not afraid to talk about stuff. I'm just going to tell you right now. The Bible here doesn't pull any punches. The translators do. There's not one translation in modern day that is honest, really, about what's being said here. But it's kind of like if you could just picture, a couple of dudes that are arguing and fighting in modern day. And the vernacular we would use today, well, we would talk in an argument sort of way, in vulgar terms, and oftentimes referring to the male anatomy. It's a term the world uses, and it's a vulgar term about if a guy's tough or brave, and it talks about his manliness in relation to his body parts. You say, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, when he says my little finger, notice the word finger there is in italics. What does that mean? That it's not in the original text. So he's talking about something else, probably. And you can look it up if you really want to, but I'm just going to tell you that Rehoboam's young buddies say, you just say, basically, you thought my dad was tough. He is not nearly the man that I am in terms of male anatomy, okay? That's insulting. And the reason I point that out is not just to say, oh, look what the Bible's saying. No, it's because this advice that these young men give, as opposed to the advice of the old men. The old men are classy. The old men are talking about something that's right. And he says, man, speak kindly and speak good words. But these guys not only say speak mean-spirited, but they're also talking in more vulgar terms. And that's something, by the way, I think that the Bible teaches us against. There's a movement in the church today where it says you can cuss in the pulpit and talk, because Paul the Apostle used strong language in his time. And Paul did use strong language, by the way, in his time. Remember the Judaizers? He was really angry at. He said, I would that you guys all be castrated. That's what Paul said. The word cut off in the King Jimmy. What kind of language is that? Does Paul use that? Well, you got to understand, it has to do with the vernacular of the day. And sometimes language was meant to be strong and particularly, powerful language. But other times and places, it was particularly meant to be vulgar, just for the sake of being vulgar. And that's what I think we as Christians need to really watch out for, and not just say, hey, we're going to be vulgar just for the sake of being vulgar. But there are times in the Bible, remember when David would say stuff, I'm going to go and kill anything that pisseth against the wall. That's not like Christian language. We don't talk about that in the fellowship hall after church sipping coffee. At least most of us don't. But the reason this is important is because this is actually kind of insulting to Solomon, and it's vulgar. The point was meant to be vulgar, but also sort of oppressive and mean-spirited. That's the whole point. And it's the advice of the young guys. And the reason I say that is the old guys or the young guys, they're not always going to be right. There's times in the Bible where the old guys were wrong and the young guys were right. Does anybody remember an example of that? Where is a time in the Bible where the old guys were wrong and the young guys were right? The temple, right. In the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah, remember the old men were like weeping because, oh, it's not like the good old days, the old temple. And the young guys were rejoicing. The young people were celebrating. And you couldn't hear. There was just a big noise, crying and rejoicing. Which one was right? Well, we got the answer because the scriptures talked about how the latter temple would be greater than the former And there was one reason what made it greater. It was better. Even though it was maybe not as beautiful or built as well as Solomon's temple, why was the second temple greater than the first one?
Jesus.
Right. Jesus. It's always the right answer. Jesus would be in that the latter temple, which makes it greater. It's all about who's in the temple more than any other thing. So that's an example where the old guys were wrong and the young guy, and it was like, oh, it's not like the good old days. That's something that old people, that we need to be careful of, to say, oh, it's not like the good old days. Oftentimes that's a bad way to look at things, I think I've noticed, even scripturally. But here, the old guys get it right. Well, who do you know to listen to? Like, how do you know what's right? I think there's evidence. And if a girl was careful and used the scriptures to sort of measure what was being said here, I think they could have discerned which one's from God. Because what does the Bible say about this kind of language? We'll talk about that in a second. Let's continue reading. So the advice was, you know, we're gonna whip you with scorpions. Some people, by the way, believe the scorpion was another name for a whip that was kind of like a flagellum, the kind of whip they whipped with Jesus, with straps of leather and metal. And so maybe that was a sort of a nickname of a certain kind of whip. My dad whipped you with a normal whip. We're going to whip you with the scorpion, which might have been kind of a name of a whip, or it could just be talking about scorpion. But Jeroboam, verse 12, and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereunto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God and the Lord, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, again, if you recall this thing about the Lord speaking that all this was going to happen, it didn't happen in 2 Chronicles. You might be going, huh? When did the Lord talk to Jeroboam and all that? That's in 1 Kings chapter 12 is where we read about that, and you might recall that. So here we have Rehoboam's answer, and it's a harsh answer. He answered them, verse 13, roughly. I've got that little section marked in my Bible. The king answered them roughly. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Good lesson. That's what the Bible says. So that's just one litmus test they should have looked at. Which one's right, the old men or the young men? Well, the first indication, which one's the soft answer that turns away wrath? Another one might be Proverbs 16, verse 24. I'll read it to you. It says that, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Pleasant words. You know, one of the things I love about Jesus is people often marveled at Jesus and his gracious words. That's one of the things they said about Jesus, that he spoke with gracious words. If anyone had the right to speak harshly to everyone, it would have been Jesus, because he was perfect. He really did have it all down. He had no mistakes, and he could have looked at humanity and said, you guys are just a bunch of losers. The funny thing is, he was hardest with his words on the religious leaders who were hypocritical. Oh, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs. Your mouths are open sepulchers, like graves, you know. And Jesus was harsh on them, but they kind of deserved it. But Jesus was gracious with everybody else. In fact, especially with people who knew they were sinners. They marveled at his gracious words. I hope that that's something marked in our own personal lives. And so there's some hints as to what the Lord would have us to do. When you're wondering, what should I do? Should I be more harsh and brutal, or should I be more gentle and kind? You say, Brett, that's just so biblical, though. I mean, come on, sometimes harsh and brutal is right. Well, sometimes I think there's a point for being firm. And there is a certain kind of anger that is a righteous anger the Bible talks about. But oftentimes we employ that way too much when we should be putting in, you know, the seasoned words with grace. I'm reminded also of decision. You know, if Rehoboam didn't have the advantage of James chapter 3, but listen to James chapter 3. If you're trying to make a decision on something, is this of God or is this of the devil? This is sort of the thing you can run it through to see which one it's from. So here it is. It's James 3:13 says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? In other words, if you want to be wise and endued with knowledge, then it says, let him show out of a good conversation or profession his works with meekness and with wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Don't lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. So that's what you don't want to do. What are the words, operative words? Confusion, strife, envy, sensual, devilish, strife. These are the words that he says, if that's part of the deal, then it's not from God, it's from the devil. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So the next litmus test is, well, does it sow peace? Is it easy to be enacted or done? Is it gentle? Is it full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy? Like, that's the great litmus test. Am I supposed to do this thing or not? And you can sort of use James chapter 3 as sort of the sieve to run everything you're kind of doing through. Lord, is this of you or is it of the devil? Had Rehoboam went through the test of Scripture, even the Old Testament, I think he would have known the old guys were right and the young guys were wrong. So just maybe something for us to think about. Lord, help me to make those decisions based on the measurement of your word. Rehoboam makes a bad choice, and it's going to cause all kinds of trouble. Now, this was all ordained of God to begin with, because the Lord knew that the children of Israel were going to rebel against him and that the kingdom will be divided. So that's where it happens right here in verse 16. It says, and when all of Israel saw that the king would not hearken to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? In other words, what do we have to do with David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Now, this is where the northern 10 tribes would revolt and go against the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And this is where the division is. It's interesting. Have you guys been following California? The movement to secede from the Union is getting bigger, where the Californians want to move away as their own country. That's an interesting thing when you kind of think about that. If that actually gains steam, the thought of that is pretty scary. That's kind of what happened with the Civil War back in the 1800s. But we'll see how that all shakes out. It's probably too small of a movement to gain steam, but it is something to keep your eye on. It could be a huge problem for our nation if that actually happens. But all that to say, that's what happens. They basically said, we're no longer with you. We're separated from you. So there was a little test to see how that's working out. Verse 18, so then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute or taxes, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. But King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Now, by the way, when the Bible says unto this day, it's when it's saying to the day of the writing of this book. Some people say, that's not true anymore. And we just read it's unto this day. So it should be the same today. No. It's just to the writing of this book. That's the way it went down. So verse 1 of chapter 11, so Rehoboam, when he was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 or 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. Now by the way, NIVers, you guys with NIVs, New International Version, you win on something here that's kind of important, I think, where it says in the King James, to bring the kingdom to Rehoboam. The word to is not the one employed there, but it's for. Rehoboam got all these soldiers together for Rehoboam. In other words, he wanted to bring the kingdom back for himself. And this is part of the problem. I think there's a nuance you can miss in the translation there. It's all about Rehoboam. It's all about his name and his reputation, and it's all about what he's concerned about. So he gets all these soldiers together. But verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam and the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me." And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. Wow. The Lord just says, man, this is my thing. I've divided you. They're not paying taxes of you. They're their own nation now, the northern Israel. You know, when things aren't going your way, you might ask the question, Lord, is this of you? Are you the one who sent the trouble? Because that's happening here. Rehoboam's ready to fight, and the Lord says, no, I've actually caused this to happen. And he has other purposes, other reasons, and oftentimes we don't know why those reasons are. And we're so, short-sighted. Oftentimes it's years later you see why God allowed certain things in your life to happen. You know, when you're in high school and that girl broke up with you. Oh, this is bad. Now you look back and think, that was good. Thank you, Lord, for making that tragedy in my life happen. You know, I love a story that Paul, remember old Paul Harvey? I miss Paul. He was great. The old newscaster, he'd say this. He said, he told a story of God's providential care over thousands of Allied prisoners during World War II. Many of them were Christians, these prisoners of war. One of America's mighty bombers, took off from the island of Guam and headed for Kokura, Japan, with a deadly cargo. They were going to bomb this city and just totally wipe out the city. Because clouds covered the target area, the sleek B-29 circled for nearly an hour until its fuel supply reached the danger point. The captain and his crew, frustrated because they were right over the primary target yet not able to fulfill their mission, finally decided that they had to go to a better secondary target. And so they changed course. They found where the sky was clear and the command was given, bombs away. And the B-29 blasted away at their secondary target. But then it headed for home base. Sometime later, an officer received some startling information from military intelligence. Just 1 week before the bombing mission, the Japanese had transferred their largest concentration of captured Americans to the city of Kokura. Upon reading this, the officer exclaimed, "Thank God for that protecting cloud. If the city hadn't been hidden from the bomber, it would have been destroyed and thousands of American boys would have died." God's ways are behind the scenes, but all he knows what's going on. He moves and he does things, but he knows what's going on behind the scenes. You know, if we could learn this, just let him do his work and submit to his way and say, "Lord, this seems like a bad thing to me, but how do we really know it's bad? It just might be the best thing that ever happened to you." And we've all heard stories. Somebody was going to go on a trip and the Lord kept them back. And instead of going on the trip, they stayed home all bummed out. And then something happened on that trip where something horrible happened. You just wonder, is the Lord orchestrating all these events for some other purpose? Well, that's the situation here. God's doing something bigger. And so he says, don't fight against Jeroboam. Verse 5, "And so Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built even Bethlehem and Etham and Tekoa and Bet-Zur and Shoko and Adullam and Gath and Marisa and Ziph and Adoram and Lachish and Azekah and Zorah and Ajalon and Hebron, which are in Judah, and in Benjamin fenced cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and a store of victual and of oil and wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side." So he just basically reinforces all the cities around him, and probably a smart thing, but let's see what happens. Verse 13, "And the priests and the Levites that were in all of Israel," that's the north, "resorted to him out of their coast." In other words, Remember the priests and the Levites, they were scattered to all the tribes all over the region of Israel? Well, when this all happened in the north, they left because they knew that that wasn't the right thing to do. So the priests and Levites came back to Jerusalem. And by the way, this is an important thing for you to know. Not only did the priests and Levites, but there were many Jews from all the different tribes. When the division happened, they fled to Jerusalem. And the main reason, there was a few faithful Jews who knew that Jerusalem was the place you had to go. You had to go up during the feasts and festivals, and you had to go and celebrate and worship God. And so the faithful Jews, a small number of them, left the northern coasts and went down with the Levites and the priests, and they all settled in Jerusalem. So the reason that's important is because there's this nonsense out there, and books have been written about the lost tribes of Israel. What happened to the 10 northern tribes? Everybody gets all heebie-jeebied, and it becomes the British and all this stuff. You'll hear all kinds of funny stuff about the northern lost tribes of Israel. They weren't lost. The northern tribes that we're reading about here, they all get taken up by the Assyrians and wiped out, taken prisoner, and they got assimilated into the Assyrian culture. Some of them were a mixed bunch of people called the Samaritans. That's a whole other story. But there were many people from the various tribes that came back to Jerusalem, and they were not lost at all. And that's kind of an important thing to know. The reason I say that is because there's a lot of conspiracy theory around the lost tribes of Israel. The Mormons claim that the American Indians, or the Central American Indians, were Jews. They're not. Just going to say that for the record. Plus, the DNA shakes out that way as well, if you're wondering. It is a funny thing about Mormonism and the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon. They talk about the Jews and the Central American Indians, stuff. No. Anyways, so the priests, they all go down to the out of their coast into Jerusalem. Verse 14, for the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest office unto the Lord. And he, Jeroboam, ordained him priest of high places for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Remember, he made the golden calves? We talked about this in 1 Kings, the little places of muck worship. Instead of going to Jerusalem, hey, just come and worship my little golden calves instead. Verse 16, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord, the God of Israel, came to Jerusalem. See, there it is, the Jews that came to Jerusalem to seek the Lord, to sacrifice unto the Lord, the God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years, they walked in the way of David and Solomon. So that's really good. Fortified, blessed. Some of the Jews left the north, came back down and fortified, and they all said, okay, we're going to follow the Lord for 3 years. But here's what happens. Verse 18, Rehoboam took him Mahalat, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. That's the brother of David. Verse 19, which bare him children, Jehush, and Shamariah, and Zaham. Verse 20, and after her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, which bare him Abijah, and Attai, and Aziza, and Shelemit. And verse 21, Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all of his wives and concubines, for he took 18 wives and 80 concubines, and begat 28 sons and 80 daughters. Man, very prolific. Not quite as much as Solomon, but he had all these wives and children and concubines. Again, I argue, this is the Lord recording history. This is not God condoning polygamy. That's an important difference. People act like, see, it's okay because this is what the Bible says they did. No. By the way, there's a couple books of the Bible you have to be really careful. Because you know me, I believe every word of the Bible. I believe it's all inspired, inerrant, and it's perfect. But at the same time, there's times in the Bible where it's telling us about things that are just actually wrong. One of the most dangerous books to get all your theology and stuff out of is the book of Job. I'll tell you why. Because the book of Job is, you know, all the bad things happen to Job. And then Job and his harebrained friends sit around for 30 plus chapters talking about why all these bad things happened. But they wax eloquent and they talk about all kinds of stuff. And see, people will quote from the book of Job like it's the inspired word of God, which it's inspired. But what does the word say? Well, do you remember what God says when he comes into the story at the end of the book of Job? He says, all that stuff you guys were talking about, you're totally wacko. God says, everything you guys just said was wrong. So then you have to say, wait a minute. So the book of Job, we don't really want to create our doctrine and our theology based on what Job and his friends were talking about, because the Lord says, you guys were misguided in your conversation. And then the Lord corrects it. And there's some similarities, by the way, with Ecclesiastes, the way Solomon handles truth and stuff. So we'll talk about that when we get there. But be careful, by the way, when people say, see, the Bible says that they had polygamy, so that means it's good. No, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean God condoned it. In fact, God actually condemned polygamy, especially for these kings. So anyway, just kind of a freebie for you there. So verse 22, Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Maacah, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king. And he dealt wisely and dispersed all of his children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin unto every fenced city. And he gave them victuals in abundance, and he desired many wives. Okay. So the many wives thing is kind of, again, a problem. He's doing something wrong, and it's going to lead to more trouble. It always does in these stories. In chapter 12, it tells us about that. So verse 1, came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Oh, no. We were doing so good, Rehoboam. Even though he did some stupid stuff early in his reign, he sort of regrouped and got stronger and got things going, and he made some mistakes with the wife thing, but still they were following the Lord largely. But now, well, the question is, when did he forsake the Lord? It says when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, then he forsook the law of the Lord. And I worry about that in our own personal lives. It's when we're in trouble and when we're young and broke and trying to survive life, you tend to seek the Lord and be passionate about the word and following God's plan and purpose. But it's when you strengthen yourself and you're successful and you have money and a wherewithal and influence and everything's stronger and all, that's when you have to really watch out, because you start thinking you're stronger than you really are and forgetting it was the Lord who brought you where you are today anyway. I've seen families that do this, you know, families that, man, when things are tough, they're just trusting the Lord, and they're actually doing well as they're going through hard times. But then when everything gets squared away, they don't really need to seek the Lord as much or pray. They're not on their knees as they once were. And pretty soon their priorities and their success becomes not going to church and being with Christians and seeking the Lord. It becomes more about your career and soccer and football and sports. And those are all good things, but when that becomes sort of in your success and all your pleasantries of life, when all that stuff starts to become the main thing, and pretty soon you're seeking the Lord and you're trusting in his word starts to diminish, and pretty soon it's all about what you've got. And that's a recipe for disaster. Just ask Rehoboam. So everything's strong, everything's great, but then they forsake the Lord. And now, well, verse 2, it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots, 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, and the Lubims and the Sakims and the Ethiopians. Now, those are interesting groups of people, by the way. Lubims, or Luv, as they were called, are the people from what is today modern-day Libya. The Sakims, they were what is the people that settled, they were actually cave dwellers that lived down by the Red Sea. And then the Ethiopians, of course, they were up in that northern part of Africa where they are today, or largely around that area. So they got the Egyptians with all these people, countless multitudes of people. That's what the Bible says. And he, this guy, Shishak, verse 14, he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Now, for you archaeological buffs, this is kind of an interesting story. Because again, for a long time, they believed that this never happened in archaeological history or in world history, that no Egyptian king or this guy, Shishak, never came up and attacked Jerusalem. But what's great is they actually, Biblical Archaeological Review just did a while back did a story on, they found this Egyptian hieroglyphic that tells the whole story. And what's interesting is it names all of the towns that Rehoboam had girded up, like we just read. Remember, he says he made all the towns strong and sent his sons to rule in these towns, all that stuff we just read about. And there's this great, I almost brought some pictures with me because this is such a cool archaeological find. But there's this great wall that tells the story of Shishak attacking that region. And they've got these little men that look exactly the same, all lined up on this hieroglyphic. And you know, there's hundreds of these little men lined up, and they're all perfectly lined up. But inside of each little man is a description of every town that they conquered, that Shishak conquered. And it includes Gath and Beth Shemesh and, Megiddo and all these Israeli towns that Rehoboam had girded up. And these guys, and Shishak came and wiped out. It's great. Now, the one that's lacking in the wall is Jerusalem. And so there's guys that see, he never came to Jerusalem. That's what they say. But let's read the rest of the story, and maybe it'll show you why Jerusalem wasn't one of the little men listed there with the Jerusalem thing inside of him on the hieroglyphic. Well, it's because of this. Verse 5, then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. Ooh, good move. Don't you think? Is that a good move? For them to finally go, okay, the Lord is righteous. We were wrong. That's always a good place to be. And so what happens? Verse 7, and when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. Your word some there is an interesting Hebrew word. A little while of deliverance is another way it's put. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So the reason Jerusalem's not in the archaeological wall, and the critics say, see, he never went to Jerusalem, they're not reading the Bible. The Bible says Shishak conquered all those cities around Judah and Jerusalem, but when they came to Jerusalem, he sort of besieged the city, but he didn't take the city. But Rehoboam ended up paying taxes to him as sort of a vassal state, but they didn't destroy it. And so that's why it's not on the wall. It's kind of an interesting thing. Just read your Bible. You'll be way ahead of the game if you do. But it's interesting that the Lord says, I'm not going to let Jerusalem be destroyed, but I am going to have you have to be servants to Shishak. And the reason why is something that is intriguing to me, and you might want to note this in verse 8. Nevertheless, shall they be his servants, Shishak's servants, that they, the Jews, may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. In other words, you might say, the Lord wanted the Jews to serve this guy, Shishak, so they know what it feels like. Because you can serve the Lord or you can serve the world. And if you serve the world, this is what you're going to get. If you serve me, then you're going to do well. I mean, these guys had a really great comparison, A-B. I can compare serving the Lord. And what happened? While we've been reading this story tonight, whenever the Jews, Rehoboam, and all these people were serving the Lord and keeping his law, what was happening? They were being strengthened, they were protected, their cities were getting fortified, the people were happy, everything was going great. But as soon as they start forsaking the Lord, Shishak shows up, wipes out their cities, they're besieged, almost dead, and then the Lord says, okay, they repent, and they come back to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, but because you've done this, I want you to see what it feels like to serve the world instead of serving me for a while. The reason this is hard for me to read this is because so many people who I love and care about do the same thing. As an old youth pastor, man, I mean, I was a youth pastor for a long time and saw a lot of kids. And there's always those kids that are like, yeah, 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 the Bible, the church, especially the ones that were raised in the church and knew nothing else. My mom and dad are just a bunch of goody two-shoes. Oh, that Pastor Brett, he's just an old fogey, and all these Christian kids and Christian people. And so I see these young kids go out and say, we're going to try it the world's way. So they all go out there and start doing their thing and, you know, partying with the world. And it seems like fun for a while, just like these people. As soon as they start worshiping these other gods and serving Ashtoreth and all these other things, you know, which is sexual stuff and, you know, all kinds of, you know, wicked things. You know, it's so heartbreaking to see kids, you know, going off smoking weed, starting to go into the places where all the kids are hanging out and drinking and partying. And then pretty soon they're you know, getting all tatted up, which tats are okay. I'm not against tats. Jesus is coming back with a big old tat on his leg. Just going to say that. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But it's interesting. You know, like I can think of, you know, kids that, you know, were once walking with the Lord and they got all tatted up with like satanic symbols. Started doing witchcraft stuff. And like, I've seen this. And, you know, it's so sad. I mean, like, you know, Tad and I, we talk about this from time to time because some of our youth group kids did really well, walked with the Lord. Other kids made national news because they were doing evil stuff that's so bad that they went down on national news with horrible stories about them. And I just think, man, Lord. So, you know, you can do it the easy way or you can do it the hard way. And the world's way seems okay at first. Man, I'm going to party down. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to learn my own way and do... But it's a really rough road. And here's the problem with the rough road of going away from the Lord and doing your own thing, rebelling against the Lord, is it there may be a point of no return. That's the scary part of that. There may be a point when a person just walks away from the Lord and says, whatever, and pretty soon there's a place where the Lord says, my spirit will not always strive with men. And he'll let you go and do whatever you want to the point of no return. That's scary to me. My hope is that if anybody goes off in that rebellious, like the Lord is hoping for his people here, that they'll see, man, you can serve Shishak if you want to, or you can serve me, but hopefully you'll get a taste for what it's like to serve the world. And the hope is that you'll repent and turn to the Lord. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's your choice. Whatever you want to do. But I would just argue for the way of the Lord. May not be easily initially, you know, when you first come into Christ, but man, the long-term thing is way better. Way, 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 way better. Well, let's finish up this chapter and we'll call it a night. Verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and he took all and carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass, and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard and kept the entrance of the king's house. So basically, you know, Shishak was paid off with the gold shields that Solomon had made. It was sort of the tax of letting the city remain whole. Verse 11, and when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again to the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him that he would not destroy him altogether. And also, in Judah, things went well. Things went well. That doesn't even sound like the Bible. Things went well. It was all good. That's kind of how it ends there. Why? Because they humbled themselves. They're still subservient to Shishak, and they're still paying their taxes, but they humbled themselves before God, and so the Lord says, I'm going to make you good. And by the way, that's just God's grace. They didn't deserve this, the time of things going well for them, but God is gracious. So, verse 13, King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Verse 14 is an interesting one. What did he do? He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. It's not that he just didn't seek the Lord. He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. It's like he had an intention of just doing it his own way. But he was supposed to fix his heart or steady his heart on the Lord. And that's something we're called to do. By the way, the person who seeks the Lord, Psalm 34:10 makes this clear. It says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want for any good thing. Psalm 105, verse 3 and 4 says this, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them that rejoice seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forever. Remember his marvelous works. Proverbs 28, verse 5. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. And of course, probably the famous of all of seeking verses is Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the problem with this guy, Rehoboam, is he did not fix his heart or set his heart on seeking the Lord. Thus, he ended up not having a great reign. So verse 15, now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Iddo, and the seer, concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his stead. So we'll pick up on Abijah next week, chapter 13. Interesting dude, Abijah. Well, as we close tonight, ask yourself, do I seek the Lord? Or even maybe a better question, have I prepared my heart to seek the Lord? How do you prepare your heart to seek the Lord? It might look just like this. As you go to bed tonight, set your alarm 15 minutes earlier. Oh, not the early morning thing, Brett. I'm not a morning person. No one is. That's something you have to work at and you become a morning person. Until you're older, then you can't sleep and then you get up early anyway. It's funny how old people act like, yeah, I get up early. I get up at 4 a.m. every day. It's because you can't sleep. It's funny. But habits, you know, and preparing your heart, saying, I'm going to get up a little earlier and I'm going to seek the Lord in prayer and in the Word and let my day be started seeking the Lord. Prepare your heart to seek the Lord. Maybe we could learn from Rehoboam's blunders of being people who actually seek the Lord, truly. Something to think about. Lord, we do pray tonight as we close this service off that you would just give us an ability to search our own heart, and that you would show us areas, Lord, that where we really haven't sought you out with a true heart. The promises that go with the person who seeks you truly is so beautiful. Lord, it's amazing we don't take this promise serious. But I would pray, Lord, that tonight, that this would just remind us of the importance of truly seeking you first. And Lord, all the other lessons, we pray you'd give us understanding and application tonight, that we'd be hearers and doers of your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.